I would invite you to turn your Bible to John. And as we think this morning about the resurrection, we'll consider John chapter 11 and the resurrection of an ordinary guy who happened to be a very friendly acquaintance of Jesus Christ. John chapter 11, and while it's a long chapter, I won't preach the whole chapter today. I really want to draw your attention to verses 22 through 27. However, I have enjoyed the entire context in studying this sermon. So, I want to read for you the context from verse 1 of chapter 11, John 11, 1 through verse 44. And as we read the scripture this morning, would you please stand with me? We want to do whatever we can to say to our hearts that we're giving attention to the Word. And if standing to read the Word helps us with that, then it will be a good exercise. John chapter 11 and verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus said, Are there not 12 hours in daylight? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary remained seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them also said, "Could not he who opens the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was laid against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on the account of the people standing around, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated, and the children who are headed to children's church can be dismissed. While no children's church, no children, you can go run aimlessly. Totally unsupervised, inside or outside. There is resurrection from the dead, so. Each Sunday when the church gathers, we choose to gather on a Sunday morning. Church can gather any day of the week, but it is logical that the church would gather on a Sunday morning, for on Sunday morning, we remember that our Lord rose from the dead on this first day of the week, being the first fruit of the resurrection. However, I'm also really thankful that in the church calendar, there's a date that has been set where we fix our attention. You can't ignore the fact that we are rejoicing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, as we celebrate the resurrection and this season in church calendar called Eastertide, however, we could make one mistake. We could perceive the resurrection of Jesus Christ in only its historic relevance. We could look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, that was an amazing thing that happened in the past. Historically accurate. I could preach an entire sermon proving the historical relevance and facts of the resurrection. And we would say at the end, yes, in fact, the resurrection did happen. And we would miss a lot in simply considering the historical plausibility, defenses of resurrection. The resurrection of Christ Jesus is historic fact. It's a historic fact assuring us of future promise, but it's not confined to just past and future. The resurrection of Jesus Christ invades our present and thus creates a people for the Lord's name. The resurrection is historical fact. In that fact, there is promise of a resurrection on the last day. Martha acknowledges that. But Jesus preaches good news that is more than just history and future, but that Jesus himself is, in the moment with his people, the resurrection and the life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ absolutely transcends time. I want you right now to just think, release your thinking about resurrection from the past. And think about resurrection, of course, in the future, but definitely in the present. As it transcends over time, I want to draw your attention to three, what I think are grand ramifications or implications of the resurrection, if the resurrection is a historical fact, if the resurrection is a future promise for certainty, and if the resurrection invades our present, then what are the implications of that? So let me pray. Father, please bless the ministry of your word as your Spirit imparts it to our hearts. I pray, Father, that your church would be reinvigorated with joy, confidence, even boldness, and perseverance in the realities of the resurrection and its transcendence over time. I pray, too, that as we preach the resurrection, that your Spirit would work among us and that we would witness the glory of God in resurrecting hearts that may still be dead in their sin this morning. And that we would see new life in the present as your Spirit works the goodness and the mercy of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. The resurrection and the life. A little bit of context for where we're at in John. So we're not preaching through chapter by chapter through John. So let me quickly try to tell you where we are. In John 11, Jesus has just ended 6 chapters of proving himself to be what all the Jewish festivals are pointing toward. Okay? So if you were to take time, and I would encourage you to do this, maybe even this afternoon, look back into chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 through 10a and 10b and look at the ways Jesus ministers during Jewish festivals, proving himself to be that grand thing which all the festivals were trying to draw our attention to. Okay, so here's what I mean. In chapter 5, in John chapter 5, Jesus exalts himself as Lord over the Sabbath. In chapter 6, he expounds to the people that he is the bread from heaven which they need, thus making himself the object, the center of the Passover. In chapter 7 through 10, the tabernacle of God is with men because Jesus is with men. And then in chapters 10, 22 through 42, at the end of 10, there is the Feast of Dedications, to which Jesus is dedicated to his Father's mission in incarnation. So John shows us how Jesus is the truth of which all the Old Testament festivals were pointing to. Then we get to the end of John 10, where Jesus has said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And they say, "That's blasphemy. You have made yourself more than human." And for that, the Sanhedrin will finally, at the end of chapter 10, the Sanhedrin will finally say, "Enough, he has to die." Then chapter 11. So chapter 10 ends with, the final plot will be carried out to kill Jesus of Nazareth. Chapter 11 is a chapter about Jesus, the resurrection and the life. So, as his messiahship becomes undeniable, his detractors become even more aggressive. If you look at the end of chapter 10, you'll see that the Jewish mob had tried to take up stones and kill Jesus for blasphemy. He escapes. It can be a little tough geographically because there's two Bethanies at play. There's the Bethany beyond the Jordan. Thankfully, we have the distinction. There's the Bethany beyond the Jordan to the east. And then there's the Bethany where Lazarus has died. So Jesus is in the Bethany beyond the Jordan. Lazarus died in Bethany. Bethany's not even 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So Lazarus dies in Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus is outside of the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan, in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Here, John chapter 11, verse 1 through 3, we read our story. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary, his sister and Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus is the younger brother of Mary and Martha, and he's sick. So the sisters send word about 15 miles from Bethany to Bethany. The sisters send word, go tell our friend Jesus that Lazarus is sick. I don't know what Lazarus is sick with, but would you think about it for a second? Is it the flu? Is it pneumonia? Is it cancer? I don't know what Lazarus is sick with, but I know it's terminal in his day. And it's to this scene where Jesus arrives with his friends, and we see in this context Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So let me walk you through three things. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to start there. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then the resurrection of the last days, to which Mary acknowledges. And then the resurrection of the church in the present. Okay, so past, future, present. That's how I want to walk through the parts of this text we're going to highlight. Let's look first at verse 25 and see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." To begin with, we want to confess the historical certainty that Jesus was raised from the dead. Let me just quickly highlight three passages of the historical context of Scripture that testify to this. I do not have time to delve into all the other literary accounts in history of Jesus' resurrection, but let's look at consider Mark 16 first. So the women brought spices to them to anoint the body of Jesus very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise. When they came to the tomb, they said, "Who's going to move the stone back for us so that we can go in and anoint the body?" But when they came, they saw the stone was already moved. They entered the tomb, and there they saw a young man dressed in white robe sitting to the right side. They were alarmed. And he said, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified, but he's risen. He's not in here. See the place where they laid him? Now, go from here and tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you." Acts chapter 1. After his suffering on the cross, Jesus showed himself to many people and gave convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Paul would later convey in 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received, I pass on now to you of utmost importance, that Christ Jesus did die for sins according to Scripture, but being buried, was raised on the third day according to Scripture, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of them are still alive, though some of them have died." The questions don't tend to be, did Jesus come out of the grave? The criticism or the accusation about the resurrection seems to be first, was he really dead? Did Jesus in fact die and then come back from the dead? And some would pragmatically say, well, no, not really, not literally. He, in fact, was so harmed in his beating and crucifixion that he simply became unconscious. And then the cold of the in-ground tomb caused him to be revived, and he walked out. Listen. When Jesus first arrives in the upper room and shows himself to his disciples, if the situation had been that Jesus had been so physically maligned and mistreated that he stumbles out of the grave and appears in the upper room to his disciples, the first order of business would have been, "Let's get you to a physician. You look in terrible shape." And that's not at all. They don't at all, for one second, seem to have pity on this resurrected Messiah. In fact, they're amazed. "We have seen you so beaten and physically assaulted, and yet here you stand like you're ruling today." And that's assurance for us that what the disciples first witnessed, what his own friends first saw, was not someone needing a doctor, but someone who was lording over creation. So as truly resurrected, Jesus is exalted. We want to be cautious here. We want to preach the gospel to our hearts in this way. Jesus did not just push the stone aside, walk out of the grave by the Spirit of God, which rose him from the dead. Jesus came out of the grave and went to an exalted place. So as you think about the resurrection, you have to also think, where did Jesus go when he came out? Well, we know he ministered, he witnessed, he spoke about the kingdom for 40 days, but he went to his exalted seat in heaven. And Jesus proclaims that victory in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus goes into the place of the dead and he proclaims his victory. He doesn't preach good news. It's not euangelion. He announces, you see, what had been said about the Messiah to you has come true in me. And he goes to the place of the dead after his crucifixion, and he preaches that. Then Ephesians says he leads a host of captives free. And the historic account says that people in Jerusalem saw Old Testament saints who had died walking around the city. Jesus preaches victory and then says, you who believe the promises of God would come true in me, come with me. We're going home. And he takes those people home, and in setting them free, there are people in Jerusalem who see them walking around. And when he sets that host of captives free, when he proclaims, this is the victory that I told you I would bring about, then he rose to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. Listen to Ephesians 1:19. When he was raised from the dead, his story, his victory, his triumph, his exaltation does not start there, but he's seated at the right hand in the heavenly realm, far above all rulers and authorities, powers and dominion. And every title that could be given to him, not only of the present age, but also the age to come. Every single exalting title that could be imagined belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Here, in this context of the certainty of his resurrection, and that that resurrection means exaltation, Jesus says this: I am the resurrection. It's the fifth time Jesus has used that term, which we first become familiar with in Exodus, when out of the burning bush, the voice of Yahweh says, you tell Pharaoh, I am has sent me. And here Jesus says for the fifth time in his earthly ministry, I am. Here's what I want you to understand. Our hope this morning, our hope as mortal beings destined for death, our hope, the object of our faith, is not a historic event, but a person. The divine person, Jesus Christ. So we are not here just celebrating that there was a Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. We are here celebrating the fact that our Savior, in whom we trust for eternal life, is a Savior who rises from the dead. In John chapter 11, look at verses 3 and 4. So the sisters sent him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. That belongs on your headstone. Write on your headstone. You live from this year to this year. And then write, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God. You should consider that. That would be fitting. Then in verse 14, Jesus announces, well, our friend Lazarus has died. Wait! What? Verse 3 and 4, this illness isn't going to lead to death. And then he says in verse 14, Lazarus died. Oh boy. Jesus is going to display his authority over death, and it will be good for the faith of the disciples to bear witness to it. Which, by the way, who's the next, after verse 14, who's the next person to comment after Jesus says, you need to see some things because you need to believe that I am the one sent by the Father. Who's the next person? Thomas. We're going to talk more about Thomas in a little bit. Chris was right to say, sometimes Thomas, sometimes Peter, you know, they become easy pickings, right, for criticism. We're going to talk a little bit about Thomas later. Jesus is, I mean, see Jesus? See Jesus in this story just shepherding these people. I mean, every time you turn around in the story, every time you flip a page or read the next verse, you see a benevolent and compassion-filled Jesus shepherding people through all sorts of their own inadequacies. Mary and Martha both come and they're like, why weren't you here? If you had been, you heal the sick. This pneumonia wouldn't have killed him. He weeps. I'm sorry you feel this way. Thomas struggles with believing and has this infamous title, the Doubting Thomas. And Jesus says, Thomas, it's going to be good for you to see some things. These people, they have fears and doubts. They look at the oppositions, the Jews, the Romans, death. And they think this is overwhelming opposition to us. They're about to bear witness to Jesus' death. Jesus' crucifixion is going to take place about a month after this. The sheep with Jesus are being comforted in the most urgent ways by a good shepherd. And to this, the church has confessed. The Apostles' Creed has served the church well, simply saying this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day rose again from the dead. He ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come and judge the quick and the dead. In the shepherding of that audience and the shepherding that the church has experienced, look at two connections. Jesus says this: whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The belief in the resurrection of the dead is widely held during Jesus' time. But what makes this so amazing is that Jesus says the resurrection depends entirely on him. So if you were at your house and you saw across the floor a thread, and you saw it and it ran through the room and under a door, and if you followed it and it ran down the hallway, and if you followed it and it ran up the steps, and if you followed the thread, and if that thread represents resurrection, like, oh, resurrection, resurrection, and you follow it and you follow it and you follow it, what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the resurrection, that when you followed that thread, when you pulled the thread all the way through the home and arrived at the point in which it's anchored to, you would find Jesus. Jesus is the resurrection. The resurrection is so bound up in Jesus that he can say, not, I will rise from the dead. He can say, I am the resurrection. Then he says this: everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. When he says lives, it doesn't mean if you're believing, it's evidence you're alive. He says if you're believing, it's proof you're going to stay alive. You're going to truly live. The good news is more than just the events of the resurrection. The good news is that Jesus is the I am of resurrection. His resurrection is life. Presently, the fact that he's resurrected means he's exalted to a station which comes with an office. It's called his present session. Jesus sits in his present session office. High priest, mediating for his bride, the church, at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. We who have fled for refuge have this strong encouragement to hold fast to. Hope set before us. We who have fled to Jesus Christ because we're afraid of death, have this strong courage to put both hands on. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has already gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become our high priest forever. The resurrection of Jesus is historical fact. But we understand the first implication of that resurrection is that Christ Jesus is seated in majestic rule over all of creation and over everything that might make us nervous or anxious or afraid, including the grave. In the resurrection of Jesus, in Jesus being the I Am, the exalted high priest over resurrection, the grave becomes pearly gates to eternal life. The grave. Our greatest adversary is ruined by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the majestic rule of Christ as high priest over his creation. Past. Present. I'm sorry, future. Let's look at the bodily resurrection of the last day in verse 24. So when Jesus comes to Martha and says, your brother will rise from the dead. She doesn't say, really? She says, well, yeah, I know. In the last day, I know he'll rise in verse 24, again in the last day. But listen, hear Martha speak on your behalf. Hear Martha speak on your behalf. To have one of your beloved family or friend depart from this life is grievous. To wake up for the first time in 40 or 50 years and not have them next to you, to arrive at your Easter lunch and for the first time have a seat empty? That's genuine, grievous sadness. And Martha confesses that. She says, I am heartbroken, even though I know there's a resurrection in the future. And we would be too. And while the Bible assures us that we grieve not like those who have no hope of future resurrection, the Bible at the same time assures us that we grieve. It is really genuinely hard to have people we love and care for who are no longer living with us. And that's what Martha says. And that's what we say. And she says, I know there's a future resurrection. And I know for Christians, this is not goodbye, it's I'll see you later, which is true. But Martha says, that seems like a long time from now. Martha believes in the resurrection Jesus had taught her. In John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus had already said, truly I say to you, the hour is coming, it is now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, and so grants the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at it. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear my voice and they'll come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And all who are drawn by the Father, I'll raise them up on the last day. The problem with Martha and later on with Mary isn't that they don't believe in resurrection. It's that they have a pragmatic optimism. I know good things are coming, but what about now? Does this have any relevance to me now? We should admire that she has heard from Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead in the last day, and she fully believes it. Jesus has already proven his power over death. Jairus' daughter, so I don't know if you know this, two times prior or before this, Jesus has risen other people from the dead. Jairus' daughter comes. Jairus comes and says, "Oh, my daughter is very sick. Can you come, please?" And yeah, you will. And then he goes through the crowd, and the woman with the issue of blood touches him. And he says, "Who was that?" And while he's looking, Jairus' friends come and say, "Jairus, she's dead already. Just let the master be." And he hears it. He says, "Come on, let's go. Peter, James, John, you come with me. Jairus, you come with me. Let's go to the house." And they go in privately, and he says to the young girl, "Talitha, arise." And she stands up. He says, "Okay, now get her something to eat." That happened. The widow's son, Jesus walks into town and he sees a funeral procession. And he realizes the man who had died is the only son of a widow. And he's moved with compassion. And he asks them to stop and he raises the widow's son from the dead. Martha and Mary both believe that Jesus has the power to raise people from the dead. And these are clear evidence that there will be a day of resurrection. But Christ is not here reassuring Mary and Martha, your pessimistic optimism is fitting. He doesn't do that. Christ erases their pragmatism. They had in their context certain things that Jesus was allowed to do, certain things that were normal for Jesus. I want you to note that pragmatism comes out two times in this text. The text says that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Do you remember early when Jesus heard that Lazarus was dying? And then it says, let me find it, it's in verse 6. So Lazarus is dying, Lazarus is sick. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so... Like, write the rest of the verse. You write it. So, Jesus got up quickly and ran 15 miles to get to Lazarus before anything bad happened. Right? So, no. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days. What? Why? Well, there's pragmatism in Mary and Martha and the Jews who are there. Maybe if Jesus can get to Lazarus, like to the widow's son or to Jairus' daughter within the window, when superstition, it's crazy when superstition creeps into faith, it's crazy. If Jesus can get there within the window, when the superstition was that the spirit, the immaterial, would hover around the body, but once the body turned colors, turned cold and smelled, then the spirit would take off, and it was too late. And in that superstition, in that pragmatism, like if Jesus gets here in time, I think the Lord over creation might be able to pull this off. But if he gets here too late, his hands will be tied, you know. And so Mary and Martha have this pragmatism, and Jesus says, "Let me show you what it means to be the resurrection and the life." We should believe in the resurrection. The whole of 1 Thessalonians is all about the problem when people stop believing in the resurrection. They do all kinds of illogical things. In Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica, like they quit their jobs. They thought they'd missed the resurrection, and they quit their jobs. They become bad stewards. They start borrowing money that they don't intend to repay because they're like, "Who cares? Like, we missed the resurrection, so whatever. I mean, I guess our debtors can break our legs, but we don't care. We missed the resurrection." And so all kinds of crazy things happen when you think that you might miss out on your hope of resurrection. However, we should never allow our own human experiences to define God in our time or space. And I want to ask you this question. When it comes to God's unfolding will, are you pragmatic? I wonder how long you've been praying for and sharing the gospel with someone you love. And after years of them becoming hostile and resistant to you speaking about Jesus, have you become pragmatic where you say, never going to happen? We should not allow those human experiences to confine how the Lord over creation, the I am of resurrection, will operate. This brings us to the second implication of resurrection. That is, our gospel laboring and delighting is not in vain, but will definitely be realized. Our gospel laboring is not in vain. Let me ask it this way. Do you find yourself sometimes feeling tired with kingdom work? Of course, if you're doing kingdom work, you will inevitably feel inadequate, fatigued. Raising children in the nurture and admonition of Jesus Christ will wear you out. Working a job where you endeavor with delight to be salt and light before your coworkers and friends will have days where it will wear you thin. And you'll wonder, is there reward, is there hope? 1 Corinthians 15, after the long chapter about death and the grave, God gives us victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing this, be confident that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. So, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, historically certain, it means he's exalted. He's sitting as our priest at the right hand of God, guaranteeing our resurrection. In the future, because he's there guaranteeing it, in the future we can rest assured that all of our laboring and all of our faithfulness to do kingdom work will not be in vain. We will realize the culmination of its delight when we see the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. Thirdly, though, because those are both in time, aren't they? Those are both in time. Historically, Jesus did raise from the dead and was transcended to seat at the right hand of God the Father. Historically. And someday, Martha says, I know, someday, there's going to be a resurrection. And here we sit between the past and the future. And we celebrate the resurrection because of the past and the future. But I just need you to gaze into the way the resurrection invades the present. Let me move quickly. My third of these points is this, the spiritual resurrection of the church. Look at verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The verb, everyone who lives, doesn't mean everyone who's alive. Think about that. Think about verse 26 in that framework. Everyone who believes is alive. Yeah. Like, yeah, belief. They're living. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is everyone who has come from death to life is believing and shall never die. There are two dimensions of what he means by living. He means this internal resurrection of the heart. And he means the affections and appearances of new living. Like Lazarus walks out of the tomb and he's covered in grave clothes. And Jesus says, take the grave clothes off him. He needs to go back to living because he's alive. We might be like Martha and say, I know there's resurrection and someday that's going to matter. But what about today? You might be wondering, how is the resurrection going to affect April, Monday, the next 12 months? How is the resurrection applicable to something before the end day? John chapter 11, verse 40, Jesus said to her, I told you, if you believe, you would see the glory of the Father. Mary and Martha both acknowledged that, Lord, if you had been here, things would have been different. And I want to invite you to use that as a question for yourself right now. If the Lord abides with us, would things be different? If whatever spiritual sickness is true to you, Would the presence of Jesus make it any different? That's what Mary and Martha said. He was sick. And if you had been here, it would have been different. And I want to turn that question into a spiritual question and ask you, if whatever spiritual illness we experience were exposed to the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, would it make a difference? Would you just say with Mary and Martha, if you're with us, it's going to make a difference. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And later in John 15, he says, abide in me as I in you. As a branch can't bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Lazarus, apart from me, you can't beat this pneumonia. And church, apart from Jesus, you can't beat this laziness, selfishness, greed, impatience. God's plan in the unfolding covenant of redemption has always been a spiritual people for his name's sake. I don't have time, but I would love to walk you through the garden and the wilderness and the new covenant and say, look, where these all came short, the I am of the resurrection guarantees there will be a spiritual people for the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 15, verse 13, James replied, brothers, listen here. What Simon has shared with us is how God has come to visit the Gentiles, to take away from them, or to make of them a people for his name. This new people, live out the resurrection. Living resurrection is not possible apart from the Lord of the resurrection. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Listen, here's the way I wrote this in my notes. I'm going to read it exactly the way I wrote this. This is the gospel. New people living out resurrected hearts is not possible without the resurrection of the Lord. There can be no righteousness apart from Christ. The next thing I wrote, you aren't allowed to say that in a mosque or a synagogue. That's the next thing I wrote. Is that really gospel? Is that really gospel? There can be no righteousness if Jesus is in the Bethany beyond the Jordan and you're sin sick in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. There can be no righteousness separated from Jesus. But in the presence of Jesus, the resurrection and the life, there's always righteousness. And you can't say that in a mosque or a synagogue because it's the gospel. So, to any friends that I have here who are unsaved, sick with sin, on the other side of the Jordan, I want to very clearly and very sincerely invite you to end your toiling for righteousness apart from Jesus. This is the way I want to say it. I want to beg you to stop trying. There's a version of religion that is contrary to the gospel, where you have a Godward respect that tries to be a better person. and will lead you to hell. I want to ask you, please stop trying that. And not because I don't want you to care about sin and obedience, but because I want you to stop stepping on the finished work of Christ at the cross. I want to ask you to stop maligning, misrepresenting, blaspheming the finished work of Jesus. I want to ask you to just stop trying. And hear a loving, loving shepherd say, I'm the resurrection. I want to ask you to be one of two people. Thomas, I don't believe this. I mean, I'm not putting my eyes on it, and I just don't buy it. Or Lazarus. Hear the voice of the resurrection. Say, come out. Come out. And just understand how ludicrous it is to call back from inside the grave. I'm trying to come to life in here. Stop trying to do that. Just come out. Walk out of the place of the dead and come to the resurrection. Behold the Savior who takes away the sin of the world, and let your striving be turned to nothing. And with all the hope of resurrection, trust in Jesus Christ. Just trust in Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then, I mean, church, in the present, what does resurrection look like here in this place? I mean, because we can use big terms. Like, hey, we're living resurrected lives spiritually right now. We go, yeah. And then we leave, and on the car home, one of our kids says, what does that mean? I don't know, but it was a great point in a sermon once. Right? And so let me just say there's a myriad of things we could go through, and we could say, well, living resurrected as the church right now, spiritually alive from the dead, means we do A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I could do that, or I could do what Jesus did. I was reminded of it Thursday. Thursday we got together, took the Lord's Supper, Maundy Thursday. Maundy. New command. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, as he washes their feet and serves them the Passover, he says, hey, what you see me doing right here, let me be clear, this is the new command. Love one another. So we could go through a long list of what does it mean that the resurrection invades the church on April 5th? What does that mean? It means we love each other. John chapter 13, verse 33 is where he says, where I'm going, you can't come, but this new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, people will know you are my disciples. People will see that the resurrection has invaded here. If the life of the resurrection abides in us, if the Lord of resurrection is not still on the other side of the Jordan, but is with us, then we live. So the third implication of Christ's resurrection is that it invades the present life of the Church of Jesus Christ and produces here in us assurance through the fruit of new life. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees a future promise of resurrection. But what we celebrate today is the creation of a people by the power of resurrection for the sake of Jesus' name. His resurrection is life. Life. Jesus. What a Savior. The good confession of our heart is what's ministered to here in this text. We remember that the life we have in Jesus came through His death in our place. The hymn, "Man of Sorrows," says this: "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let me pray. Father, thank You for magnifying and broadening, radiating again the richness of our Lord, who is resurrection and life. Thank You, Lord, for this passage. Thank You for this account. It is true what You said to Your disciples as You shepherded them. It's good that I wasn't there. It's good that death has been allowed to exist so that we would believe. We see this account. Your resurrection has absolutely, historically taken place. And we're currently confident in the Spirit that there's a future resurrection. But You're the life. You're the resurrected life. Thank You for making the church something the church could never be apart from a resurrected Savior. Thank You for making the church a people spiritually for Your name's sake. And that while all of our striving would be losing, You call us forth from our deadness into life everlasting. So we say together from hearts stirred by Your word, thank You, Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.